We're back in 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there to chapter 6. You know, lately I've been thinking about sanctification or growth or my relationship with the Lord. And, you know, the holidays are kind of fun. We got off the different topics. We got into a little bit of prophecy, a little bit of the Christmas story. But, you know, when we go through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, it's our bread and butter. It's our teaching. That's what we really need. We need to be able to go through this all the time. So today we're going to continue in the 6th chapter of Corinthians. Corinthians is a very interesting book. It is so much like what we're living in today. What the world that we're living in today is just, you have a lot of churches, and there's a lot of good churches, don't get me wrong. A lot of churches that are not teaching the word anymore. I mean, they've gone to more of the entertainment spectrum. And so we need the bread and butter. We need this grounding in our in the word. We need to be able to look at this and then take the scriptures and learn of it and then apply it in our lives. It's relevant to our time. So, and I'm thinking today, you know, we're going to talk about Christians in courts, or Christians suing each other in the courts at Corinth. But it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond. It talks about forgiveness. It talks about, you know, not wronging people, different things like that. So Christians in courts, we're going to be in the first 8 verses. That's what we're going to be talking about today, but it goes a little bit deeper. So in chapter 6, we see Paul continue to address the problems of the Corinth church. Now, if you recall, the Corinthian church was founded by Paul. I had to do this for myself today. Get back into the groove of things, right? So I put a little refresher. You recall that it was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey. He spent about 18 months there, so a lot of time to establish the church, probably a little bit more than any other church, maybe besides Ephesus. But his labor had been difficult and fruitful. If you remember, God said to Paul, he says, you know, hey, hang in there. I have many people in this church. So we see that it's a flourishing church. We see that all in Acts chapter 18. Paul is writing this epistle from Ephesus. He's now in Ephesus. Corinth is in Europe. Ephesus is in Turkey or Asia. So kind of across the Aegean Sea, you might think. The last time we were in 1 Corinthians, I think it was in early December, Paul addressed one of the problems of the church of a man who was having an affair with his stepmother, if you remember that. So that's, we're picking back this up. And the church, if you remember, was tolerant of that. They weren't fixing the problem. Now, there's a general problem of pride in the church. We reviewed that a number of different times. And if you recall, some of the church was actually questioning the apostleship of Paul. They were questioning that. They had other ministers come through there. They had Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker. They had, you know, they were aware of Peter, who was one of the founding apostles. So, and they were kind of looking down on Paul in a little bit. You see this all the way through the epistle, is that Paul, all of a sudden, he'll kind of jump out and says, hey, I am an apostle. I am called by the Lord, and I have founded this church. Chapter 6 addresses believers suing believers in secular courts, and it's kind of a general rebuke reminding the Corinthians who they are in Christ, and they are not of this world. They're dragging the believers into the secular court in Corinth. I think if you could melt down this church's problems, you will find 3 things at its base. First of all, spiritual immaturity. That's from not knowing the word of God. The second thing is pride, thinking that they're more than what they are, and they weren't. And then a general worldliness, secularism, has crept into the church. In Hosea 4:6, the Lord speaks about his people Israel. He says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And he's speaking about the word of God. And boy, there's a famine in the land right now. There's a famine in the land with the word of God. This is true of the Corinthian church. Their lack of Bible has allowed the church to descend into worldliness. They're picking up things from the world. From Athens, the surrounding Greek culture, Corinth was not a white, spotless city. It was a very sinful city, if you study the history. But Paul, what he does, it's kind of interesting, and I just noticed this yesterday when I was going over some of this stuff in my mind. He uses a bunch of rhetorical questions to kind of criticize them and to shake them back to where they're at. He uses these rhetorical questions to criticize them for their immaturity. And the church today is, when you think about it, is very poorly educated in the Word of God. The kids today, unless you have Christian parents, are not getting the Word of God. They don't know who Adam is. They don't know who Eve is. They don't know who Noah is. All those different things are happening today. And we're going to have, you know, we already have a generation that has grown up without the Word of God. And now you're going to get a generation that has no Word of God. You're going to see that. So the church is poorly educated in the Word of God today. So the standards they use is the world's. You know, you have to have some type of standard. So if you don't know what the standard of the Bible is, you're going to revert to what the world is. And this leads to secularism and unholiness, and eventually it'll lead to sin. And we see that in this church. So today we're going to address the immediate problem with Christians suing other Christians. But then this general rhetorical rebuke that to bring the church back to its sanity. You know, it's like, do you ever want to just shake somebody and get them back to, hey, wake up, you know? And that's what he's doing with these questions. And we only have, actually our outline today is the same as the title. We only have this one thing. We're only going to hit the first eight verses. So one of the ways as a culture we resemble the Corinthian culture is the legal status. We really have, our legal laws are really based on the Roman and the Greek kind of secular court systems. Athens was just an earshot away from Corinth, had a very active legal system. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. Every Athenian was a lawyer. Litigation was part of the everyday life, and they balanced it on the side of entertainment. It was like, when you see how many jurors that it would bring into these cases, you'll understand. We're like that, and we see those lawsuits all the time. I see it at work. You know, people slip and they fall, and sometimes they fake it. And I know a guy, all right, that broke his leg on Saturday, did not go to the doctor Saturday or Sunday, went to work on Monday. Right after he punched in, he faked a fall down. This is a true story. And obviously, you know, he got his lawsuit. It's happening all over, though. It's happening everywhere. It's a true story. But back to Corinth, one of the first steps of litigation would be a private arbitration. That would be the normal thing. Two parties would get together and trying to argue it out. And each party was assigned a non-biased arbitrator. They would attempt to resolve the problem between the parties. That, to me, sounds good. I mean, I see these people getting divorced today, and they get a lawyer, and they have all this money in the bank, and they have a nice house. And by the time the lawyers are through with them, who wins? The lawyers win. They're poor. They might be divorced, but they're poor. I mean, that's kind of what the legal system is today. So back then, they had these arbitrators to attempt to solve it in a very civil way. If that didn't work, they would be assigned to the courts, who would assign a public arbitrator. Now, this is civil courts. This is not criminal. Criminal is a little bit different. They would assign a public arbitrator for both the parties to settle the case. And if that didn't work, you would go to a jury court, just like we have today. We have, what, normally 12 jurors. Then you have the backups. But here's where it gets crazy. The jury court would be composed of a few to several hundred, up to 1,501 jurors. Now, you can imagine that. I mean, 1,500 jurors, it was a public spectacle. And that's probably one of the reasons Paul didn't want the church to be suing each other in the courts. Every citizen over 30 years old back then was subject to serving on a jury. They would either be a party to the lawsuit, a juror, or an arbitrator. If you turned 60, some of us have, if you turned 60, you would serve a mandatory arbitrator. That would be part of your civic duty. When I think about a jury of 100 or even thousands, I begin to get the picture that everyone is involved, and I think Judge Judy. I think about Judge Judy. I mean, it's on aired out on TV and everything like that. Verse 1, Paul expresses his disdain for this matter. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, Paul was not worried about fairness in the process. He was concerned about the carnival show that would ensue and how this would be produced in the secular systems. It was entertainment back then. Secular legal systems can at times be very fair. We know that it can bring about fair outcome. But Paul's question is, why can't we do this in-house? Why do we have to bring it to the unbelievers where it's going to get aired out? You know, we have better tools than the world. We are spirit-filled. We have the Word of God. We have wisdom from God, guidance of God. So he begins to rebuke them with the words, dare any of you. You know, we would say, what, how dare you? That would, you know, that's a kind of a strong statement. How dare you? How dare you bring your brother or sister to secular court? Or how dare you bring your brother or sister to a court and not before the church? That's what he's saying here. It's a very strong statement. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, that is the believer, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Paul is referencing the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back, 1,000-year reign, we come back with him from heaven, and we will reign on the earth with him for 1,000 years. And part of that is going to be the judgment of the nations. Paul is critiquing their immaturity here, when you think about it, and their Bible knowledge, using the rhetorical questions, you did not know this? I mean, think about it. You did not know that we were going to judge the world? We're going to judge the world? And you can't even judge this small civic manner? If you cannot answer these small little things, yeah, well, it's small potatoes. It's really small potatoes. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, that's an interesting thing. We're going to judge angels. We don't know how that's going to happen. Scripture does not amplify on this. But if we're going to do these grand things, what about the small things that take place in the church, the little skirmishes, the little, maybe, you know, you see money transactions in churches, people lending money, little things like that. All those things can happen. They could be just a little rebuff against each other. You know, you rub against each other, and sometimes you don't always... You're not always perfect, and the person may be a short-tempered, and you run into these things all the time. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You see all these questions. I counted in this chapter, we're going to go just to verse 8, but in this chapter, there's 10 rhetorical questions that he uses to kind of slice and dice the church. He's talking, are you that immature that you don't know that we're going to judge angels? So now this seems to be a civic matter. It doesn't seem to be criminal. That would go before the secular courts. That's what the courts are for. The least esteemed in the church that is grounded in the Word of God is better than the best secular court for these civic matters. That's what he's saying here. I say this to your shame. You know, how dare you? I say this to your shame. Very strong statements that he's making to the church. I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. So there's got to be somebody in the church that has a little wisdom, that is in, you know, that's grounded in the Word of God. We know that there's good people in the church. Paul, when he's criticizing this, it's a segment of the church. There's some good things happening. We'll see some better things happening as we get into the book. Some worse things, too. So I say this to your shame. But brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers. So this is what is irritating Paul. Brother before brother in a secular manner. It's not a matter of could the courts... The courts could determine this, but, you know, it becomes a sideshow, and now, you know, you're airing out all the laundry. You know, the church has laundry, let's face it. Maybe you know this, or maybe this happened to you. As Christians, you make a mistake, and it's almost as they're waiting for you to fail. Do you guys ever have that happen to you? They're waiting for you to fail. That's not very Christian-like, or I thought you were a Christian. Do you guys remember that? I mean, they're just waiting for you to make that mistake. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and his servants is always there to emphasize and criticize all of our failings. He's there all the time. And it happens to all of us, but you especially see this in the news. A prominent Christian. You can have Hollywood have 50 million affairs and everybody just says, it's kind of normal. You have one guy fall, one girl fall, and you see it goes where? To the headlines. It goes right to the headlines. And I think this is what Paul is trying to avoid. Now, as a church and as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we should handle this in-house as Jesus commanded. You know, Paul continues with this strong rebuke. He says, now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother or your brethren. So Paul's hitting both sides of the argument here, though. He's hitting the person that is suing and the person that is being sued. He's hitting both sides of it. He, you know, in verse 7, he really, if you look back at it, now therefore it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? So the verse 7 is about forgiveness. That's what it is. It's about letting it go. Letting it, you know, you are offended, or something happens, someone cheats you, whatever, but you let it go. So he says, why don't you just rather let it go? Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Jesus in Matthew speaks a lot about internal church affairs. Matthew 18, he speaks about it. He says this, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. A Christian can be an evil person in this circumstance. You know that. You've met people that are just evil toward you, even though they claim to be Christians. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So, there is guidance in the Word of God for handling internal things within the church. And these break out even to the secular. There are these occasions that we accept the wrong done to us, and you know what? It puts it to rest. It stops it. It could be stopped at either end of it, right? That person could apologize. This person could forgive. So it can be handled on both ends. You know, the problem here is we might not get that personal satisfaction from the wrong done to us, but it's a biblical solution. Sometimes you don't get that satisfaction. It's called forgiveness or letting it go. But Paul also addresses the offender side in verse 8. He says, no, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's really rebuking both sides. Look, you need to forgive. Brother, you need to not offend somebody. I mean, he gets both of those sides of it. So cheating or offending or defrauding your brother or your sister. Okay, we understand that as Christians, we're not to bring others to secular courts. I've seen Christians in the news, you know. And, I mean, it's pretty obvious what God says about it. We understand that Christians are not to bring other Christians to the secular courts. So how do you get justice? Well, sometimes you just don't. That's what it is. That's what forgiveness is about. If God would hold us accountable for everything we've done, none of us would be here today. All of us would be on our way to hell. All of us. So sometimes, now we get justice, but Jesus didn't. He got the rod and he got the nails and he got the cross and he got the bleeding and he got the death, you know, but we got the justice. We were justified. But in situations like this where we rub shoulders and things do happen, sometimes you just don't get satisfaction. Humility can be a bridge to that, though. Humility can be the bridge to satisfaction. What Paul is asking the Corinthian church to do is to turn the other cheek. Now, therefore, it is already known your utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? That's what he's saying here. Why do you not let yourself be cheated? Just let it. The Corinthian church, what they've done, they've lost their identity. They're looking to secular means. They've forgotten who they are. We need to always remember who we are. We're children of God, and we're to follow the word of God. And Matthew 5, Matthew 18 has some good instructions for all of this. They have lost their identity, and it is due to not following the word of God. That's what it comes down to. They're no longer applying the gospel in their life, but they're applying what? Secular standards in the way to live. So one is offering, you know, one is offending and the other is not forgiving. So he gets both sides. But when you begin to apply worldly standards to your life, you get away from the Word of God. You need to stick in the Word of God. Proverbs, go through Proverbs. So many wise things. Ecclesiastes, wisdom there. The Psalms, so much there. The New Testament, all the New Testament epistles are about teaching how we're to live as believers. And if you don't, and you apply worldly standards, you're going to act like the world. That's what's going to happen. You're going to act just like the world. Jesus said, we are not of this world. We belong to the next. We belong to the kingdom of God. We're children of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. And the Spirit is capital S, the Holy Spirit. We have that in us. We're the temple of God. We're going to talk about that next week, about sexual immorality or uncleanliness, all that. And we're going to get into a little bit about marriage next week. But we're not of this world. We're of the next, and we have a different spirit than the world. Now, there's a broader problem here to be discussed beyond suing your brother or your sister in court. The broader question is dealing with individual disputes. It's always a delicate thing, isn't it, when someone offends you? You know, sometimes we're kind of thin-skinned at the time, and someone says something, and it really bothers us. It can happen. It can happen pretty easy. But I think, you know, 1 Corinthians talks about what love is, how it's kind of puts a harder skin on you. We can love people beyond how they offend us and different things like that. So this broader problem, though, is that, or the broader question, I should say, is dealing with individual disputes with each other in the church. There is no doubt if you're in a church for a period of time, someone will offend you. Someone will. They'll say the wrong thing. I have stuck my foot in my mouth numerous times, and why did I do that, you know? Say stupid things. Best thing to apologize right away, and it kind of works it out. But what Jesus is proposing here comes down to a very simple thing, humility. being humble before each other. We all fail. We all fall. And we're all going to offend each other. Now, and the other side of that is get a little rhinoceros hide on you. It's, you know, let it bounce off you. You know, be like a super Christian. Let it bounce off your chest, you know. And that's only by the Holy Spirit. It's not by you. Now, the world teaches us that humility is for the loser. You guys know that, right? To be humble, that's not it, you know. Jesus, quoting out of the Psalm, says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." But meekness does not mean weakness. It doesn't at all. The connotation of meekness in the scriptures is a wild horse that has been broken but retains all of its strength. You know, you've seen, I mean, I don't know if you ever rode a horse. They're powerful animals. They're very powerful animals. But when they've been trained, they put the bridle in them, the bit in the bridle, and you can lead them around with just a leather strap. They've been trained that way, but believe me, they could rise up and do some damage. I saw a video the other day of the horse trampling an alligator. I said, whoa, yeah, that's a, kind of an amazing little YouTube video. And that alligator was trying to get out of there pretty quick. So it's they're powerful animals. But when they've been trained or they've been, you know, we've been broken or simply you have that controlled strength. You know, when you think about the Samaritan town, they did not receive Jesus and the apostles. What did James and John? We need some fire down from heaven. That's what we need. We need to call fire down from heaven. But what? Jesus reproved them, right? He reproved them. He said, you know, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. So Jesus is the embodiment of controlled strength. He is meekness in a shell, in a human shell. Think about this. He created the universe. How much power does that take? It takes a lot. You know, he never resisted when they took him into custody. He created atoms to galaxies, and yet he did not resist. He was meek. I mean, he went to as a lamb to the slaughter because of us. Peter cut off the servants of the high priest's ears, that little occasion in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword. And all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call or pray to my Father and he will send me, what, 12 legions of angels?" By the way, he didn't need legions of angels. He created the angels. So that's meekness. He never resisted. He could have spoken a word and the high priest, the gang of the midnight raiders would be gone in just a second. They would disappear into nothingness. But he never resisted. Now, the obvious question always comes up about protecting myself or my family in a desperate situation. I've had a lot of conversations lately with people that have getting arms now. They're worried about their houses being broken into and different things like that. I have no problem with that. I understand what that is. But the obvious question comes up, what about protecting myself or protecting my family? If a guy punches me in the mouth, should I turn for the other cheek? I think I'm going to duck next time. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to duck. If you know, what about if he's threatening my family? Well, look, I will defend my family. I will defend myself or defend my family. Meekness doesn't mean stupidity either. When you look at it, there's times when Jesus was persecuted. What did he do? He went to the next town. He fled the persecution that, and eventually he confronted it right before he died. He confronted it, let them persecute them and stuck around. But there were many times that he fled to another town. Paul, persecuted in one city, he fled to the next. It's kind of dumb to sit there and be persecuted. Sometimes Paul used his Roman citizenship to evade a problem. He used that. There's nothing wrong with that, to curtail the persecution. You know, the Lord gives us wisdom in all of those circumstances. I think in all of those circumstances are appropriate to, Lord, what would I do next? If someone threatens you with a gun, you know, I thought about it. I'm in the inner city all the time with a vehicle full of tools and different things like that. And I thought about, you know, and there was there were people say, look, you can't even trust a 10-year-old walking down the street in this neighborhood because they're carrying. It says, if they want your wallet, you give them the wallet. And I think that's what I would do. You want the keys? Here, I'll give you my wallet too. The credit, I'll give you the PIN number. It doesn't matter. Just don't shoot me. I mean, let's not be stupid about it. So there's practical steps. The Lord gives us that wisdom in all the circumstances that we encounter. And when you're dealing with secular persecution, humility is the rule. It really is the rule. Meekness that controls strength. Now, let's back to this problem at Corinth. There were Christians going against Christians. Jesus gave, if they knew the Gospels in Matthew 18, they would have said, okay, this is what we're going to do. Jesus gives us a good advice as believers dealing with believers in the church. He says dealing with offenses or disputes, and it could have been anything. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That is the best way, immediately to address it like that. But if he will not hear, take with you two or three more, so you go to him by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then if he refuses that to hear them, tell it to the church. That doesn't mean gossip to the church, by the way. It means talk to the elders, the leadership of the church. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there's steps. There's logical steps that you can do. This could be something really simple. When as Christians we have disputes with each other, there's that pattern. You know, you get go to your brother, your sister, discuss it, iron it out. If they're not going to listen, you can bring two or three. Bring it to discuss the problems. If they refuse to deal with it, you take it before the church. And if that fails, they're like an unbeliever to you. Notice it doesn't say go to the gossip circle. That's a lot of times that's what happens. Hey, do you know what they did? That person did to me something like that. You know, that can always come into play. You don't want to go that way. You just stick with what Jesus is saying. Remember, the point is not to get even. You're not bringing them to the church to get even. You're bringing them to resolve the circumstances. So you're trying to gain your brother or your sister. And Jesus commends that. He says, you've gained them. I think there's one step, though, that could insert at the top of it. And I think Paul is addressing it. Let it go. If someone offends you, sometimes I think it's easier to just forgive that person than to go through the things of confronting. And now, there's sometimes you need to confront. There's no doubt about it. But most of the time, I would say that this kind of goes up to the top. You know, someone says something, and you know that people are, you know, they have their failings. You just let it go. Just let it go. You forgive that person. And I think that's what Paul is suggesting in this chapter. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? That's just letting it go. That is just forgiving that person for that. I had a situation years ago. I think one of the best examples in my own personal life that I learned about humility and letting it go and letting God take care of things. I had a situation that I was assistant foreman of a manufacturing plant. They manufactured milk bottles. If you want to know how to manufacture milk bottles, grab me on the side. I could tell you the whole thing. The foreman was he was severely critical of me as a Christian. And he was always kind of mocking me behind the scenes with the crew that I was on, the first shift crew. And he always tried to make me look bad all the time. He was always waiting for me to fail or make a mistake, and he would bring it to everybody's attention. And if things would go wrong, somehow he would try and shift the blame to me to make himself look good. He was just one of those guys. And he's a partier. And it bothered him that I would not. He's invited me out numerous times. Hey, let's go out to the bar. Let's do that. Hey, man, I'm a Christian. I don't do that anymore. It bothered him that I would not run with that crowd. And that's where the persecution came in. And he used his authority as a foreman to push me around during the day. He would just do the different things. And, you know, I'm from Chicago. You know what the Chicago way is, right? Chicago way is, let's get even with this guy. I mean, and believe me, it went through my mind. But the Lord consistently told me, just humble myself. Don't even defend myself. Don't try and get back at him. And there were times that I really wanted to. There was, you know, there's been times that I've been defrauded that I really wanted to get back at the person or the situation. And there were times that I could have, too. I had the opportunity. But it's a very clear lesson to me to remain calm, humble yourself before the Lord, and it was a big faith step for me. I learned a lot. So they would shut down the plant over the weekend. And if you know anything about plastics, there's heat involved and there's melting, and they would shut down everything. And then Monday morning, they would restart up everything. You would have to come in early and turn on all the machines, the heaters on the machines, so they could produce the milk bottles. And when you would turn on the heaters, though, you would have to turn on the cold water because the molds that they would use would be cooled by the cold water. Well, it was Paul's turn to come in, 5 a.m. He's in there in the morning, pretty hungover. Goes in, turns on all the equipment for production. He goes home to get another couple hours sleep, but he forgot to turn on the cold water. So this produced quite a bit of problems. He forgot to turn on the cold water returns. So I get this call about 7 o'clock in the morning, and Paul is in a panic. He's totally in a panic. And that's his fake name, by the way. So just so you guys know, this is many years ago. I don't even know if he's still around, you know. So if you turn on the heaters, you have to turn on the cold water. When I arrived there, and this is a pretty good-sized plant, there's 2 inches of water everywhere in the whole plant. I mean, everywhere. And it was a big plant. So I got on. I quickly repaired the water lines instead of kind of juicing him up and, you know, criticizing him. Just kept it to myself. I grabbed the squeegee, grabbed the mop, began to get everything done. Took about 45 minutes, and everything's under control. And when we finished, Paul decided to go back home because he knew the big bosses were coming in. He knew they were coming in a few minutes. So he skates out, and it's almost like he wanted me to take the blame for it. It was kind of weird, you know, just this guy. And when the bosses asked me what happened, I simply told them that some water lines broke. I'd never said anything. I kept it to myself. You know, I could have gotten back at him. But everybody on the production line knew what was going on, and they told the bosses. Well, within 2 days, they made me foreman, and they made him assistant under me. And I learned a good lesson, though. And you know what? I never treated Paul the way he treated me. Never did. I mean, just that's the way a believer should be, is they should humble themselves before God. You know, and I was actually kind to Paul and was able to minister to him after that. He's kind of humbled out from that. So that day I learned probably one of my greater lessons of humility. And I've had things come up over the years that were tempting to get even, you know. Don't get even, you know. Humble yourself before God. And that lesson that day, God taught me a lot about humility. I've had a lot of lessons about humility. You know why? Because I got a lot of pride in my life. All of us have a lot of pride in our lives. But we don't have to come back on people. You let the Lord work out the justice. That's the good thing. You know, meekness. What is that? Controlled strength. So we're not of this world. And let's just keep it in the family. Let's not make it a circus. It's not about entertainment, and it's not about revenge. With God, there is fairness and wisdom, and there's humility, and there's forgiveness. You know, Jesus even said, you know, forgiveness, you know, to be able to forgive someone. And in the Bible, it speaks about forgiveness is, you know, it covers a multitude. Love covers a multitude of sins. So not revenge. With God, there is this fairness and wisdom, and we have the Holy Spirit. If we suffer wrong, The first thing we do is we bear it. We bear it. Because why? We're children of the Most High. That's who we are. They have lost their identity in this church. So we've been talking about Christians and courts. I just put that as our title today. The litigation in the church was just one indication that the Corinth had lost their identity. They were, you know, he spent 18 months there. And they were an immature church. And you know what pops out when you're immature is sin and unholiness. And that's what's happening here. So we're to avoid the mistakes of the Corinthian church. And it's solved really by meditation, reading, and applying the Word of God in our lives. Go to cover and go to the end of the book, and then go to cover and then go to the end of the book and go to cover and go to the end of the book over and over again. And you look at all the different ways that God has us deal with things. And Corinth, they have lost that. You know, we're not of this world, and we shouldn't practice the things of the world. And let me just say, it's very epidemic in the church today. There's, you know, we're called to be holy people, called out to be holy. We're to be separate and distinctive, identifiable. And how do you do that? Well, simply, you walk the shoes of Jesus. That's what you do. You walk the shoes of Jesus. You allow the Holy Spirit to teach us in His Word, and then how to take the Word of God and to apply it in our lives. That's what it is. That's a Christian, applying the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So.